Lindsay.
Hello, hello.
Hello. Test, test.
Yep, we're on. All right, as we come together, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord God, we are eternally thankful to Thee, for Thou hast had mercy on us. People who were enemies of Yours, people who had no regard for You, Your holiness, for the purpose of which You made us, for the image in which You made us, we had no regard. I thank You, Lord, that You, in Your own wisdom, in Your own delight, chose to show mercy to us. And so we do thank You for Your loving kindness that has been extended to us, and it has been extended forever. So, Lord, as we come together tonight to examine this issue and questions of overcoming and our eternal security with You, I pray, Lord, that it would be a profitable time together, one of open discussion and communication. And Lord, it is an issue that we all have concern for. So I thank You for bringing those here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we're going to start by looking at some scripture, but before that, I have a little commercial. I don't know what the New Jerusalem's exactly going to be like. We get a picture in Revelation 21 and 22, and that's the city we're going to be in some sense. And there are fruit trees, and there are leaves, so I know we're going to eat fruit and leaves. I don't know if we're going to eat meat, but I want to tell you something. Nissi makes the best mutton biryani. And if you don't like Indian food, shame on you. And let me just add this. So they're from a state called Kerala, India, southern India. And there are more Christians per square mile there than anywhere. So I'm sure it must be the food of heaven. What do you think? Okay, let's start by looking just again at Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 6.
Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what the hour that I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
And then let's turn to Revelation 21. And just to set a little of the context, let's read verses 1 through 8.
"Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death."
And then let's read 21 through 27.
In chapter 21. Mm-hmm. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of that city was like pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Okay, so what we've been saying is when you read through Revelation 2 and 3, and each of them is addressed to churches, and at least in five occasions there are things pointed out that need to be done. In the other two occasions, there's nothing negative pointed out, but they also have things they have to do. For example, in the church of Smyrna, there's nothing bad to say about the church of Smyrna, but they're going to go into trial. It's in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. They're going to go into trial, and they're going to be tested for 10 days, which is probably a figure of speech, not literally 10 days. And when we get there, we'll try to figure out what that 10 days means. But some of them are going to die. And then he says, be faithful to the point of death. And then he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So you can see that in each of the cases, the same is true with the Church of Philadelphia. In each of the cases, there is something to be done, and that's what's considered being an overcomer. And then there are promises made for overcoming. So if one does not overcome, then it would seem logical that the promises do not belong to the non-overcomers. Hence, that leads us to this problem. And that problem is, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, or I will not erase your name from the book of life. And we have trouble with that, even though that's what it seems to say. Now, before we take questions, let's just read a couple more passages. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read verses 3 through 9.
1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Okay, so the end is the salvation of the soul. So in the context here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we haven't received it yet. It's still coming. There may be questions about that. But notice he says you're kept by the power of God through faith. So faith is, well, the power of God, of course, is very important. But faith is the operative word. The power of God keeps us through faith. And then you notice that in this whole process, one of the things You're not left with the impression that one could fall away. You're not left with that right here. You're left with the impression that you're going to be kept through faith by the power of God. Then he talks about the value of this faith. Even though we're tested by fire, our faith is more precious than gold. And the test is for the proving, so that we become dokimos, that word we've talked about so many times here. We're approved. The test comes, and we trust Christ in the test. And so, those who are being kept by the power of God through faith, God is constantly putting them to the test for a proof. And you're left with the impression then, oh, well, one of the ways that I know I'm right is God keeps testing me, putting me to the test and proving my faith. And of course, the more times you're put to the test, presumably, the stronger you are becoming in faith. So we look in Revelation, and we're talking about erasing the name from the book of life, and then we look here in 1 Peter, and we look to see something that seems very opposite. Now turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read 1 through 5 or 6. All right, maybe 6 is the end of that thought.
Okay. I thought you were going to go to Galatians 3. Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love.
Okay, so there's a problem in the Galatian churches. And the problem comes from the Judaizers who are saying something like faith isn't enough. Or if you really believe, you'll be circumcised and you'll keep the Jewish portions of the law. And Paul's saying, no. You need to stand fast. And then he makes these statements, you know, if you become circumcised, you're a debtor to the whole law, and you've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. So it doesn't sound like it's written in a hypothetical fashion. It's written strongly. Stand fast. Okay, now turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And you know, I hope you know, Hebrews is written in a certain fashion. I don't happen to see it written as others see it written. I see it written as exhortation followed by, exposition followed by exhortation. And so you get a passage of truth and then a warning that goes with it. And as you work your way through the warning passages, they become increasingly more severe. So the first warning passage is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And he's telling us that we need to pay closer attention to these things that have been written, lest we drift away. The slide downstream is imperceptible at first. And then pretty soon you're further downstream than you thought you were. And so he's saying we need to pay close attention. Then you move into the second warning passage in chapters 3 and 4. And then the third warning passage, which is one of those that causes theologians to lay awake at night. They can't figure it out. And it is difficult. It's very difficult. And then chapter 10, which is the strongest one. Well, I just want us to read verses 4 through 6 in chapter 6. This is in the warning passage then.
For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame.
Okay, so we have a classical if-then clause, a conditional clause. and everything on the if side, if all these have taken place and then one falls away, well, this is what this person has done. He's crucified himself. He's crucified to himself the Son of God afresh and put him through an open shame. And for that person, he can never be renewed to repentance. That's it. It's over. That doesn't mean they'll die right away. It just means God's not opening the door. The deed is done. But when you look on what's on the if side of the equation, what do those things look like? Has once been enlightened. Chapter 10, verse 32, he uses the same language. You've been enlightened. Hey, you've tasted. Chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus tasted. It's a real tasting Jesus did, not experimental. He tasted death for everyone. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've become partner of the Holy Spirit and of the powers of the age to come. These things look very much like what we would say. That's a Christian, don't they? And therein lies the trouble. And so with this kind of trouble, where we have passages on one side that suggest one's pushing along the pathway towards seeing the Lord, and then they swerve out of the pathway, we're wondering, what do we do with those? And then we have other passages that are telling us, and no doubt, that, well, certain people who trust Christ, they're going to be kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed. So there's the quandary. And so on very one side of, if we could call it this, the Christian community, we have what we call Arminianism. And in Arminianism, what we say is, well, one can lose their salvation. I grew up in that kind of house. That's what my dad taught me. He was more severe than the Bible is, because one sin, you lost your salvation. Well, you know, I did that every day. He didn't, though, he said, even though we saw it ourselves. But so that's a very severe form of Arminianism. Most Arminians aren't quite like that. But nevertheless, one can lose their salvation. Then we move all the way to the other side, and we come up with what some have called easy believism. And in easy believism, it's the idea that, well, when you trust Christ, boom, you're there, and there is nothing you can do to change it. You can't, even if you deny Christ after that and you say, I'm done with it, I'm an atheist now, then you're going to heaven. Those are the extremes. Everything else lies somewhere in the middle. And in the middle, we have people trying to honestly deal with these texts, and so we've come up with different formulations. And the problem is, it's trying to balance them all out and make them all fit together. And sometimes maybe we just have to leave tension alone. And so that's where I've come to. You have to leave tension alone. So when you read Revelation and it says, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, it seems to me that in the church of Sardis, there's a group of people. They received the word. They heard it. Now they're told to keep it and to repent. And if they don't, Jesus is going to show up when they least expect it, like a thief. And what's going to happen? Well, it sounds like they're going to be erased from the book. So there's the tension. Anybody have any questions? Let me add two more things. And then I'll probably add some more after that. That way we can avoid all the questions. So think of Saul. When Saul was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he prophesied. Later on, the Spirit left him and an evil spirit came upon him. How do you deal with that? Then come to the New Testament. In fact, let's turn and read it. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And there at the end, John, where he says to them, are you going to leave me to 67, 68, somewhere in there? Read to the end of the chapter.
67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "I did not choose you, the twelve, and did I not choose you, the twelve? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the twelve.
Okay, now, there's your tricky little word, election. Jesus chose all twelve, and one of them was a devil. Well, we could say, well, yeah, but he didn't choose Judas to unconditional eternal election or something like that. Well, we could say that, and obviously it's true. He didn't, because Judas falls away. Then when you come to chapter 17, Jesus is asking the Father to protect the 11. He's kept them up till now, and none of them has been lost except one, Judas, the son of perdition, the son of destruction. And so here's 12. Now think about Judas. Judas walks around with Christ for three and a half years, and Judas is, we know later on, he's a thief, but one would guess that he's walking around with Christ because initially he's saying, well, yeah, this is the Messiah. Otherwise, he wouldn't be walking around with Christ. He's saying, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah. And when the 12 are sent out, he casts out demons, he does miracles, he preaches the kingdom, he does all of this. And then in the end, he falls away. He's not kept by the power of God through faith. So we have an Old Testament illustration, we have a New Testament illustration, and we have the word election all combined right in there. So you see, the problem is difficult, and people, we're not going to solve all the problems associated with it tonight, and people get extraordinarily excited about these passages because it's very personal. Because what we want to know is, okay, I've trusted Christ. Can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? I don't really like that terminology. Can I be sure that I'll be with the Lord? That's what we all want to know. And when you read 1 Peter chapter 1, the answer seems to be, yeah, you can be sure. At least in some sense, you can be sure. I'm not trying to cast doubt in your minds, mind you. So, now, any questions? Wait a minute, five more points. No.
Two questions. First one, if a person professes Christ and appears to live for Christ and 10 years later denies Christ, do we say that he was never saved or that he lost his salvation or something else? Well, I would say that he was never saved. See that? Next question.
Well, or that he would have been like one of the seeds that was sown on one of those pieces of ground that or he would be like one of those seeds examples that was cast onto the ground and but after a while was carried away by the desires of the world and fell away.
And I rolled my eyeballs. Did anybody see it?
Something to the question or the answer? Okay, so the clarification on the question, I'm repeating this because we're recording it, is do we have to, before we make a judgment on that person, do we have to wait to the end to find out if they repent and are restored? Okay, now Craig.
Now the answer to David's part would be, the answer would be yes, and in the end we're not the one who makes the judgment. So we all make tentative judgments in our mind, but in the end, we're not the one who decides. God does. But, for example, Hebrews chapter 6 that we read, when that step has taken, there is no repentance. So if we could know well enough that that step had been taken, then we could say, yeah, there's no repentance. So my problem is maybe we framed the question incorrectly. Can I lose my salvation? Or was the person ever saved? I don't know about that, because one of the seed says he believed for a while. What do you do with that? Do we say he never really had faith? He had no faith? When the text says he believed for a while. That's what the text says. I didn't make it up. And so when you look at Hebrews chapter 6, you have this fellow or gal, whoever it may be, and all these things are predicated about this person that makes the person, in our terminology, and notice I'm saying our terminology, makes the person look like a Christian. And so I've begun to think, well, now how could that be? How could somebody taste the heavenly gift and experience the knowledge of the truth and taste the powers of the age to come and become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and then fall away? How could that be possible? And I don't know all the answers to that, but the one thing that I've come up with, and it's not just my own thinking, but stimulated to think along these lines, when someone comes into the church, these things are true. They're true of that person. Because the church is more than the bride. The church is more than the assembly. The church is more than the temple. All these different figures of speech are used of the church. And the church is one body, the body of Christ. And when people join themselves to the church, they're in a community in which the Holy Spirit dwells. They're hearing knowledge. They may even be participating in an open meeting like ours, and we would say, well, what that guy said was really good. They participate, and we might say, well, that person really has the gift of helps. All these kinds of things we might say about this person, and then we're shocked to no end when the person falls away. So what do we do with that person? Well, in theological terms, I'm not quite sure. But what I know in biblical terms is, this is what the person is described as, and this is what happened to him. He's really lost something, and now there's no repentance. And then when we take Galatians chapter 5, the person is in the church. That's who Paul is writing to, churches, where people are being sucked away by Judaizers. He says, you've been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. They're out of the realm of grace now. Before, they were somehow in that realm. So those are the things that kind of race about in my mind. Now, having said that, I want to remind us, well, there are passages that tell us that we can understand that there's a group of people that God protects by his power through faith. There must be a group God does not protect by his power through faith. And over, we are reminded in the New Testament that we must hold fast to our faith. So trusting Christ is everything. What to do with the one who falls away? I'm not quite sure how to frame it yet. So, if you just... I'll speak personally, okay? So, having grown up in this church, of course, I was losing my salvation every day. In big trouble. I mean, a mess. And scared as can be. And would dream about hell at night. And wake up in a cold sweat thinking I'm in hell. And there's no hope. It's over. I'm done. And now I'm here to tell you today, well, after a march down a lot of biblical roads, do I think I'm going to lose my salvation? And the answer is no, I don't think so. Why? Because I trust Christ. Period. That's it. And Christ is going to get me through. That's where I stand. Now, what about somebody else that may say the same thing and then they fall away? I don't know the theological answer yet, but the scriptures clearly say that can happen. In our terminology, can you lose your salvation? No, not in our terminology. Not the way we think, because when we're thinking of losing salvation, we're thinking of somebody who's been elected by God from the foundation of the earth to eternal life. Well, by definition, that person cannot lose their salvation. Now, is everyone mixed up?
There's one more associated question with that, but if you have another one, go ahead. Anybody?
No.
Okay, wait a minute. So the question is, in 1 Corinthians 11, the ones that have fallen asleep or died, were they believers or not believers?
They're believers.
So they died sinning.
Correct. So the question is how to prove it. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's read verses 27 through 32. We don't need 33 in this case, but 27 through 32.
Therefore, if anyone eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world.
Okay, so it's that last sentence there. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. And that word chastened is the word that's used throughout the New Testament to talk about disciplining a child. So it's the word about Jesus being punished at the cross, but it's the word in the context of people like you and me, like Hebrews 12. It's that word. We've been disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. So in this case, what Paul is saying is something's happened here in the Corinthian church, and some have become weak and sick and fallen asleep, and the question we need to ask ourselves about the context is that personal? Is it because of personal sin that happened? Or is it because of corporate sin that happened? Now, that's an interesting question. Isn't it? Because sometimes God shakes up a community by making somebody sick or weak or taking them in death. And we want to be careful to say, well, that person sinned. Maybe there's some kind of corporate problem and God's shaking up the community this way. But nevertheless, he's talking about believers.
So that doesn't seem like overcome.
Over time?
Overcoming. He's thinking about that one.
Well, so 1 Corinthians, this is going to sound too obvious, so it's not much of an answer. 1 Corinthians 11 is a certain context pointing out a certain kind of problem, whereas Revelation 2 and 3 is obviously talking about real problems where Jesus has said to the people, okay, if you overcome, you're going to eat from the tree of life. And and he says right there, but if you don't, well, it says it before overcoming, if you don't repent, I'm going to take your lampstand away. So context, all I could say is context is everything. And I want to add, we're not the ones to make the judgment in the end of how you know, someone is taken from this life. We all, like I said, make tentative judgments, but in the end, it's the Lord. And in Revelation 2 and 3, he's saying, this is what it means to overcome.
She's kind of okay.
Well, there's one of those tensions. If it's a corporate problem, then we have solved your problem, Lisa. But I can't say for sure that it's a corporate problem.
Cheryl, did you have something? Okay.
Don't be bashful. She's not.
Okay. I'll give you the.
Charlie's the bashful one.
Okay. Go ahead, Hyde.
All right. So, kind of to that point, I'm sure many of us here are thinking this question. But you, on one extreme, you have certain people that take certain texts that control the problem text on their side. On the other extreme, they have certain texts that control their text. So some people take Romans 8 and just say that's everything. Some people take John 15, Hebrews, and say that's everything. So how do we, on a practical level, how do we read through Genesis to Revelation and make sure either we have the right controlling text or we're reading the scriptures for what God wants us to hear, what we need to take out of it?
Well, I think what frames each text is obviously... Oh,
I'm not sure.
All right, I'm going to try to repeat the question. I think Hyde was basically saying you have each camp, the camp that says you lose your salvation and the camp that says you never lose your salvation. Both of them look at each individual text with their overriding text or their controlling text. So how do we avoid that? How do we read through the scriptures and take each text on its own and build our case like that? I think that's that an okay summary?
Okay, so my thought here is you take a passage like Hebrews 6, and in order to deal with Hebrews 6, you cannot well, as you're studying Hebrews, jet around all of Scripture except where Hebrews tells you to go. That's the context in which he's writing. And of course, there's lots of Old Testament stuff in Hebrews, and so you have to conquer that Old Testament stuff to conquer Hebrews. But you don't want to read Hebrews through Romans. You want to read Hebrews through Hebrews. And in reading Hebrews, you have certain controls put on your on what you're reading. And when you read Romans, Romans has certain controls. The problem is, when we come to putting Romans and Hebrews or James and Romans, we're putting them together. That's where we make our errors, because we're trying to make them fit, and we may be asking questions that the Bible's not answering, or we may be making them try to fit together. So first, it helps to just read, we call this biblical theology, within the book itself. And let the book say what the book is trying to say. And so if you come to Revelation and you look at it from front to back and you put these passages together, it's at least in my mind, maybe you don't see it this way, but at least in my mind, when you read the warnings up front in 2 and 3 and then you see the way it's addressed at the tail end in 21 and 22, you have a pretty good idea of what's going on. And he's making sure you churches need to overcome, because this is what you get if you overcome. If you don't overcome, well, outside, that's where the cowards are and the unfaithful and so forth. I don't know if that answers Hyde, but that's biblical theology is the answer. And most of us have grown up on systematic theology. Now, mind you, I'm not putting down systematic theology. But systematic theology is to systematize the whole Bible. Biblical theology is to say, what is this author? What's his message? What's he telling me? What is the Holy Spirit saying through this author? Not through the whole Bible, this author.
I think that one of the things that's important is to leave the tension there that Craig was saying before. It's good sometimes to question, and it's good sometimes to be sure that you know for sure that you're going to persevere. And so in some of the texts, I think that our systems or our overriding text, as you were saying, Hyde, tends to make us interpret or think about a text in a certain light instead of letting it keep that tension there. So I like in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Depending on which theological camp you come in, you can pick half of those verses and say, yeah, that supports my position. But if you read the other half, you say, wait a minute. Jesus says come, but then Jesus said the only ones that come to the Father are the ones that the Father draws through Jesus. So I like to leave the tension there.
We have the old age problem of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so just taking Peter, we're protected by the power of God through faith. And so we know that grace means from beginning to end, when we first hear the truth and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, all the way down to the last moment when we die. All that's taken place in that road is under God's sovereign control. And so if I'm going to trust Christ all the way through, that's because God's power has done that for me. That doesn't rule out the problem of my responsibility. And how those two, as Carson would call them, they're compatible ideas. They're not contradictory ideas. How those two work together, we cannot make sense. So oftentimes the Bible is exhorting us in terms of our responsibility. And so we deal with it in terms of our responsibility. And that is, we're supposed to maintain faith. And so we preach it loud and clear that when the text says, you must hold fast. Well, that's what you must do. And when you see a text like that, people will come and say to me, yeah, but you can't do it unless God... I say, well, yeah, that's true, but that's not what the text says. The text just says, hold fast. But there is the other side, and certain texts are saying, like 1 Peter... you'll do it because God protects you through faith to do it. So if I just ask you, who's going to persevere to the end, what would you say? The elect. Okay.
Well, perseverance. I think it's perseverance, like you said, man's responsibility. We need to persevere.
Yeah.
But what comes first is God's persevering us.
Okay. So
if we belong to Christ, He says that the work that He began in us, He says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so I can't see us.
Okay. So if we answer that question on God's side, we would say, those whom the Lord preserves. If we answer the question on man's side, what would we say? The one who perseveres. And both are true. So God preserves us, we persevere. But we must persevere. And so if I just said, what is a Christian? Just using our terminology, the Bible doesn't talk that way, we talk that way. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one who what? Trusts Christ. Believes. And you say, believes what? Well, I'll make it real simple. He believes everything that Christ says, does, did. That's what he believes. And he holds fast to it all the way through. So there are tensions. I'll take you back to Galatians. You've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. So there are people who join churches and who, from our ability to know, we'd say that person has faith. And then they fall away. It happens. So in one sense, should I worry that that might happen to me? The answer is yes, in one sense I should. To remind myself, what I must do is persevere. I must believe, and if you endure to the end, you will be saved. I must endure. And everything that takes place in my life, I say, okay, the Lord's behind this. And these tests he's bringing to prove my faith, to strengthen it. And so my faith, because if I endure to the end, that I'm in. My faith is more valuable than all the gold in the world. So if he wants to test me, bless his name, because he's going to prove my faith. Does that sound right?
So the related question, and we kind of dealt with it already, is how can we know that we are saved? How do we know that we will persevere until the end? And so Craig already read 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 9, and Galatians 5. I'd like to read Romans chapter 8, part of that, and then Galatians chapter 3. So Romans chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So in the very text that we're saying, think about this in terms of the Holy Spirit being inside of you, giving testimony with your spirit that you're a child of God. He says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now go to Galatians chapter 3. So again, the situation in Galatia, Paul was dealing with the Judaizers and wanting people to be circumcised and basically brought back under the law, still believe in Christ, but still do the deeds of the law. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So the idea there that, on the one hand, we could be saying we're gonna persevere, we're gonna endure, we're gonna do all these things for Christ, and Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "If you've begun by the Spirit, are you going to be made perfect by the flesh?" No, it's got to be by the Spirit, so it's got to be by faith, just like Abraham was justified by faith. So, as Craig was saying Sunday, that how do we know that we'll persevere? How do we know that we'll overcome? Faith. And in 1 John, that's exactly what it says.
Okay, let me play a theological game here. So let's say that Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, I will never blot your name from the book of life, really is a figure of speech called the Laetotes, and the negative is stated to more positively affirm the positive. So what Jesus is really saying is, your name will forever be in the book of life. Those who conquer, your name will forever be in the book of life. Now, if you just read it that way, what would be the implication? Would it be any different? The answer is no, because it's still based on conquering. If you don't conquer, your name might not forever be in the book of life. But here's my theological thing. Let's just say all these texts take away all the uncertainty, and we just say, okay, I do not believe, there is no way the Bible teaches anything about the elect falling away, period, no way, no how. Just like we've all been taught. And mind you, in one sense, I agree with that. But let's just say that. What do we do then? How come people still aren't assured? Why do people still lack assurance? If we just make the blanket statement, anyone who elect from the foundational world, they'll never fall away. How do we find assurance with that statement? Well, in one sense, we don't. Because what we start doing then is we start picking on whether it's real faith or not, don't we? And so we're left with, okay, the faith I have, is it really faith? And so we end up with the assensa, notitia, and fiducia. Okay, a sense of faith, just assenting, doesn't get you saved. Notitia, just thinking. No, it has to be fiducia, trust. Okay, so how does that help you? Do I really trust Christ? And the people that aren't assured, they say, I thought I did. I don't know. But after that sermon, I'm not so sure I trust Christ. You see, it's a problem. Any which way you come at it, there's a problem. And the Bible has a real simple answer. Trust Christ. Period. When I think I don't trust, what do I do? Lord, I trust you. I know you died for me. I know my sins are forgiven. I know you're going to see me through. I'm going to trust you to see me through. Just trust Christ. So, we're 5-point Calvinists here. Maybe not all of us. I hope we are. And what's that fifth point? The preservation of the saints. Sometimes called eternal security. Probably not the best terminology. Sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. And from God's side, He preserves us. From our side, because He's preserving us, we persevere. And what's the issue? We believe. We believe. And what do we believe? Well, you could state it a lot of different ways, but we believe the Bible, period. We believe the Bible, that Christ died for us, rose again, ascended, and that He's Lord. We believe the Bible, that He's Lord, and what He tells us to do is what we must do. We believe the Bible, that those who love the Lord do keep His commandments. We believe the Bible, that nobody is perfect in keeping His commandments. We believe the Bible, that when we don't keep His commandment, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we don't keep His commandments. We believe. We go nowhere. So, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, which we've read over and over, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It's the cross and trusting what Jesus said. And they didn't love their life even unto death. Yeah, we can be assured. But there's a group of people that are murky. Hebrews chapter 6. We don't know how it happens. We may not have all the definitions. We'll keep working on it. But some people fall away.
Are those the ones whose name is in the book of life that will be erased? We know the elect names are in the book of life. Why are these going to be erased in there in the first place?
Let me try to repeat the question. Okay. So the ones that, according to the book of Revelation, they're blotted out of the book of life. Why were they written in there in the first place? Is that?
If it would be erased, why would they be
Right, okay.
Okay, so Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 8, it's talking about the beast and the overcomers, and not the overcomers, the ones whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Okay, so God has this book in which he's written people's names, and we have called that the elect, that probably is what it is and very well may be. But here are two possibilities, and I'm not sure that the Bible gives us the answer we're looking for. It could be that God has written just speaking now from the cross on. I don't want to speak about anything except from the cross on. But from the cross on, because this is where we're called the church. Let's just say God has written in everybody's name who joins the church. And then he weeds out those who fall away and erases their names. That's one possibility. Maybe not the most likely. A second possibility is God has written in the names of the elect, and we can't say, well, I'm going to look in that book and here's my name. That comes at the judgment in Revelation 20. But suppose God's written in everybody's name from the foundation of the world. So all that the Father has given to the Son. John chapter 6, John chapter 17. And then in time, where churches pop up like McKinney Bible Church and people come and join the church, they're added to the church, it might be their name is written in then. And they wouldn't know it. We wouldn't know it. Because the only reason we let them join is because we're sure they trust Christ. That's what we think. But in the end, they fall away. Then their name is erased. Those are two possibilities. And like I said, there's a registry in the Old Testament under the covenants of the Old Testament, a registry of people. We shouldn't be surprised that there's a registry of people in the New Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, both in the Mosaic and in the Abrahamic covenants, as the Mosaic follows and does its work within the Abrahamic covenant, it's all part one and the same. When you think of those covenants, there were people that were part of it who we know they fell away. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we have people, or in the Mosaic covenant, we have people who are on the register and then they fall away. They're erased. They're taken off the registry. For example, say Ishmael. For example, say all those who fell in the desert. Their names are registered there. But then God says, I loathed that generation. I loathed them. That doesn't sound like somebody who's going to be in heaven, does it? No, they got eliminated. But originally they were in. And so I set forth the idea that when one is baptized, they enter the church. Now, that raises all kinds of other questions. But it does answer the question, how could they get their name on the registry? Does that make any sense?
So are you saying that essentially they would be baptized into the church, into the new covenant, and they can, at that point, they're on the registry, their name is written in the book of life, but they can then choose to reject it, and at that point, their name is
written. They fall away. Okay, so you have to remember that we've come to certain conclusions that we've come to because we've divided baptism in the New Testament between water baptism and spirit baptism. And we say, well, all those who are spirit baptized, they belong to the real church, the invisible church. But the water baptized, they belong to the visible church. And we've made two churches. The New Testament knows nothing of two churches. There's only one church, one body. And theologically, we've come up with this because we're all trying to grapple with these texts and come up with some kind of explanation. So theologically, we've come up with the visible and the invisible, even though it's not in the New Testament. If we compare it with the Old Testament, we just have one people of God And people are joined to the people of God. But in the end, like these texts we've been reading, they don't last. And so they're cut out again. And I'm only suggesting that one of the possibilities is this happens when people are baptized and they're brought into the church, and then they don't last, they don't endure for whatever reason, and so they're cut out. But can I point to a chapter and verse that says that? And the answer is no, I can't. It's inferences, it's deductions, it's trying to answer questions that maybe the Bible's not answering for us. So remember, we're reminded in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. What we deal with is what's revealed. And what's revealed is we're kept by the power of God through faith. And what's revealed is some people fall away. That's attention. We've gotten to the point in our churches where we're assuring a bunch of people they're going to heaven when they're not. Because we can't possibly deal with, we have trouble with Hebrews 6. We can't say you could fall away. So we couch it in funny terms. Well, if you really believe. Well, that's one of the things I wrestled with growing up. After going to church with my dad in the Pentecostal church, I started going to church with my mother. And my mother's church had Dwight Custis as its pastor. And if any of you guys know anything, Dwight Custis and S. Lewis Johnson were good friends. So at the church I grew up in, election was a theme too. You know, and he would talk about faith. Do you have genuine faith, real faith? Oh, I wrestled with that for years and years and years. I believe, but is it real? Is that what God wants us to do? I trust Christ. That's where I have to leave it, right there. I trust Christ.
Ben?
Go back to Galatians 3 and Romans 8.
Uh-oh.
That's what we were just saying.
Yeah.
Next time, Stephen's going to have a roving microphone.
But just to say, within the conversation, we haven't talked much about the Spirit yet, but it seems to me like both the thing Paul and John, he comes back to the experience of the Spirit a lot when people are looking for assurance. And in our own lives, is that something that we should do? Not to say, I've done certain acts, and so I know by that I'm saved. But rather, the Spirit is testifying to my spirit, and the way that He is doing that is through manifesting the fruit of faith, which is obedience to Christ?
Yes.
He's not.
So if you look at Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh, I think that's absolutely right. I think that when God does that work in our life, he takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. That connects favorite two passages in the Old Testament there, besides the Song of Solomon one. You always kid me about my favorite verses.
What's my favorite Song of Solomon?
Let him kiss me with the kisses of my with his mouth. What's that?
She says that, not him.
Yeah, okay. So anyway, so God takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh, gives us his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is what bears witness with our spirit. And so I think, yes, I think when we look to that Holy Spirit, that's the inner witness. When we sin, we feel convicted of sin. When someone points out sin in our lives, we want to repent. We want to get it right because that Spirit is inside us. We're grieving the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5. So all those things, I would agree with you wholeheartedly.
Okay, so I agree with that. The Spirit doesn't testify to our spirit. The Spirit testifies with our spirit is the proper translation. Just a little footnote. And there's another word you can call all that, which is faith.
Hey, John.
Mike, before you do that, can I say one more thing? Okay. So Grace and I went to a funeral today down at Community, and it was the wife of a man who'd been an elder there, Ruth Grimm, 83 years old. And Bob took as his text something you wouldn't expect, like Bob, and it was Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And about it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And, you know, I was sitting there, we sang certain songs, listening to what had been said, a real large testimony about her life, which was incredible, and what God had done in her life. And I just thought to myself, yeah, this is what all this means, isn't it, right here? I wouldn't rather be anyplace else right now. Because here's a whole group of people who know Christ, and we're all going to be in the same place. I think that's what Ben's talking about, that. I think that's what I'm talking about in terms of faith. Right then, I know. I trust Christ. There's no other way. Period. All right, Mike.
See.
By the
way, I'm losing my hearing, so I didn't mean to interrupt you. In light of the fact that God is sovereign over everything, including our salvation, I'd like to read some very encouraging verses very quickly to think about as we think about the fact that He's the one that gave us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. And those who fall away, He did not give the gift of repentance and faith, I believe. But in Ephesians 1, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us and the beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intentions, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in things in the heavens and the things on earth in him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to his purpose, who works in all things after the counsel of his will. Praise God. My question and my thought is, could all of the things that we see in Scripture, particularly Revelation, that deal with the false converts and the lost that seem to have been believers, could those all be just merely well-dressed false converts?
So the question is based on God's sovereignty in Ephesians 1, 3 through 11, then looking at the scripture and all the false converts, as we would call them, are they just, I lost my train of thought. Are they just
people that look like believers?
Oh, people that look like believers. Yeah, I think the answer is yes. See, I give short answers.
Okay, now let's turn to John chapter 2. That's an easy answer.
I agree.
I just don't think it does justice to the text. Now, in the end, yes, text? They're false. They're false, no doubt. Because if you fall away, you're false. But we have to be careful that we don't minimize the text because it makes us feel more comfortable. So these warnings are real to us, not just to any. They're to us. So John chapter 2, let's read verses 23 through 25.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
Okay, so the same word is used here that's used everywhere in John. They believed. Jesus didn't commit himself. Now turn to John chapter 8. And let's read 30 through 32.
John 8:30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
Is that a true statement? They believed. If they keep believing, they'll know the truth, and the truth shall make them free. That's what Hebrews is saying, isn't it? Watch out, don't drift away. Don't be like this guy, don't be like this guy. Make sure you gather with the saints, draw near, hold fast, stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. Seems to be the same kind of statement. Now turn to Revelation chapter 3. This time I'm going to read it, so I can emphasize it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Look at what he says. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it. He's talking to a group of people. He's told them, you got a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. Fix up those things that are about to die. Remember what you received and what you heard and keep it. And repent. If you will not wake up, I take it that means all this stuff right here. Remember what you received and what you heard and keep it. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I am coming against you. Yet you still have a few ones names in you have names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments. You soiled your garments. You got some who haven't soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You're not worthy. They're worthy. So here's the statement. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I just don't think we can minimize the text. Am I falling into the Arminian side? The answer is no, I'm not. Can we have assurance? Yes, we can. We trust Christ. Is this passage written to us? Yes, it is. To remind us, don't get sluggish. Don't soil your garments. Of course, if we did get sluggish, if we did soil our garments, I don't know what all that means. Then Christ would come to us and he'd say the same things he's saying. And then he'd say, wake up! But if you don't, I'm going to come against you when you don't know it. So conquer instead. If you conquer, you'll be in white robes. If you conquer, I won't erase your name from the book of life. Now, in the end, can anyone whose name is written of the elect from the foundation of the world, can any of them lose, quote, their salvation? The answer is no, they can't. They'll be preserved. But that's a book you and I can't read. On Judgment Day, that book's open. It's not open today. I can't look in it and see the name John Fossilino. Do I think John Fossilino's in there? I do. Do I think he'll persevere? I do. I thought that about some other people who didn't. Now, whether they ultimately come back, I don't know. But so far they haven't.
Two other verses I think that ought to give us that same sense of these verses I need to take heed to as we read any of these overcoming texts. Is in Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? That ought to cause each one of us each day to say, why am I calling Jesus Christ Lord if I'm not willing to do what he says? And then Matthew chapter 7, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you who practice lawlessness. So those texts like that ought to cause us to think, do I have the Holy Spirit within me? Am I going to persevere? Am I an overcomer? And then I need to do everything I can under the Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, to obey Christ.
Well, and that's where 1 John 5 comes into play. You're wanting to know, are there indications in our life that we do belong to him? And 1 John 5:4. Because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So are we putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Are we overcoming the world and not falling prey to its lusts? And we can look at our own lives and see, you know, what Christ is doing in our life. And if we don't have any evidence of that, we should be afraid. But if we do have evidence of that, as Christ brings the daily consequences or daily things into life, temptations that we go through, or if he brings severe trial into our life, are we overcoming? Can we see that we're overcoming the natural desires of the world in those circumstances? If we can, then that gives us confidence in what the Lord is doing in our lives.
I agree with David. Now I just want to narrow it a little bit. So right in 1 John, he read verse 4 on, what does verse 3 say?
For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
Okay, and then the explanation follows after that. And what commandment is he talking about?
Whoever believes. Oh, love one another. Yeah, love the brothers.
Love the children of God. So, you mean I have to love God's people? And the answer is, yeah. And how does that happen?
Through faith. Through faith.
Peter's got a question. And
are you saying I said corporate assurance?
You said there's...
I said corporate sin.
You were mentioning there's a corporate, like in terms of the church or the children of Israel, or a corporate form of assurance that you can be assured not only as an individual, but that there are individuals, as in this case, literally stepping in between you and God, doing what you should have done, and saving you from being blotted out.
I think your illustration, Peter, goes to something like Hebrews chapter 10, where we're called to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. And I think that's what you're talking about, where we see a problem in someone's life, and that's exactly what the body of Christ is called to. And we're not supposed to be shy about that. We're not supposed to be mean either. We are supposed to do what's best for somebody. And I think that's where your illustration goes. Yeah. And so if you see someone strained from the faith, you know, Matthew 18 is clear. That's what the passage is about. The very paragraph before the discipline passage is about a sheep straying. And so the explanation is, okay, what happens when a sheep strays? How does the Lord find the sheep? Well, he does it through us. If you see a brother sinning, you go to him. That's the Lord at work.
It is 9:05. Is there another quick question? The warning about the time was because we're probably getting close to the time we should end.
And if you have more questions, you can email them. As for me, I don't want to minimize the text. That doesn't mean I have all the answers. So there are lots of questions that could have been asked that I'm asking myself that no one asked, and I'm not going to tell you what they are. To trying to figure all of this out. What was that?
I just had a question about, you were talking about the generation of the Israelites, right? Mm-hmm. And Israelites who kind of made that decision to that generation and didn't go to the promised land. That generation, you were saying, is not going to heaven because of that decision. You said everybody who didn't go to the land?
That whole generation that died from 20 years old and up were lost. No. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. Moses was disciplined, but God didn't loathe him. He loathed that generation. Yeah, Moses was disciplined because he did not treat God as holy, so he was not allowed to go in.
Patty?
You know, how is it, you know, you go from Genesis to Revelation, so what test do you look at to face yourself? And, you know, are we all the same, chosen, or are we Can we live with that, knowing that we have a body that maybe does have different opinions, and doesn't matter for our salvation? I mean, in the end, doesn't matter if someone believes, no, I'm chosen, the Lord has chosen me, and I will be saved. Or does it matter if someone says, you know what, I need to overcome to be saved?
Yep.
So,
okay, so I think you're, let me try to rephrase your question, so I get a couple of them in anyway. So kind of a follow-up to the earlier question, what do we do with people that believe differently? How do we handle each other? And does it matter in terms of eternal life? I think that would kind of summarize it. So in terms of eternal life, no, I don't think it matters. I think what matters is that whether God has chosen us, whether we believe or not, if we truly believe and we're concerned about whether we're going to overcome or not overcome, I think the process in that process that's in there and the period of time, I think that's not what's the important part. The important part is, do we believe? Do we have the Holy Spirit? And in the end, do we overcome? So what do we do with somebody who doesn't believe exactly the way we do? We go through the Scripture, and we try to present what we believe the Scripture teaches as best we can.
Let me additionally say, because Patty, I wasn't quite sure what you're saying, but what we teach, what I'm teaching is, we are elect. That's one of the statements of five-point Calvinism. We believe in unconditional election. And the unconditionally elect will persevere. But we also teach, I'm teaching, you must also overcome. The two are not incompatible. They go together. All that God preserves will overcome. Period. That's five-point Calvinism.
Does that clarify it or make it worse or muddier? Muddier. Okay, try again.
So some churches don't believe in unconditional election. We believe in unconditional election. And we also believe that the unconditionally elected people will persevere. That doesn't mean they'll be perfect. They may have catastrophic failures, like David did. Yet they will repent and come back. They will repent and come back. So when we're talking about overcoming, we're certainly not talking about being sinless by any stretch of the imagination. Nor are we talking about that Christians cannot do awful sins. Christians can do awful sins. We're not recommending it. But you can repent, but there are certain things that you can take a step, and one of the steps is Hebrews chapter 6. If you take the step of apostasy, then you're not going to overcome. And apostasy is simply that step where I step back from Christ. That's what Paul was so worried about in Galatians. You say you trust Christ. Now you're going to add circumcision. If you do that, you're done. You're severed from Christ.
Let me try one other way of looking at it, Patty. Is two people from opposite ends of the spectrum could look at a third person and say, one would say, this person trusted in Christ, was in the church for 10 years, to go back to an earlier question, and fell away, let's say. So the one party would say, well, they trusted Christ, so they're going to heaven. The other party says, I look at these texts and I see they're not overcoming. I don't think they ever had faith. And then you could say that their name was blotted out of the book of life, or you could say that it's a litotes. I don't care which one you say there. But neither one of those two opinions are going to count on Judgment Day. Right, the one judgment that's going to count is Christ's judgment. Mm-hmm. As we look at the text, we see that the text says that the one who believes, truly believes, has the Greek word faith for fiduciary, right, for trust, whatever you want to call it, the one that overcomes, that person, the way we see the Scripture is that that's the person that has eternal life. So, in terms of the third person, neither one of our opinions count. It's what Christ says on Judgment Day. Does that help?
And in the end, what you guys are presenting doesn't seem to be the end of either spectrum. It seems like they're in the middle. We're all in the middle, and it's just a matter of whether you kind of which text you're looking at. I mean, that's the whole point. It's tension sort of keeps the Romans 8 text at the forefront when you're in the Romans 8 text, and it keeps the Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 text when you're in the Hebrews 10. It keeps that tension so you're in the middle. But you guys aren't presenting at the tail end. You're in the middle, right?
Well, I'm saying there's tension in the text.
Right. And so
we cannot eliminate the tension without minimizing some passages.
Let me try to frame the question, then we can answer it. So the question is, first of all, where are we as a church regarding church membership? And then does that have any bearing on whether a person's a believer or not?
Okay, so where we are in terms of church membership, I've just been spouting off my views, you know. I don't consult these guys before Sunday morning and say, you know, I'm going to say something about membership. And they say, don't you dare. That doesn't happen. I just spout it off. And then
he asks for forgiveness rather than permission.
so we're talking. So we're talking about membership, and I've given my fellow elders some books to read, and we're thinking about that. Now, having said that, there were church registries, so that's fairly evident, but when we get to that, we'll talk about it. So the question is, if we have an official list, and the most official we have right now, as Todd has mentioned, is the phone list. So if we had an official list and we write somebody's name down, does that mean they're going to be in heaven? The answer is not necessarily, no. So if you think of these texts, and we are running out of time, and if you have to get up and walk out, don't feel like you've offended me. I won't notice you anyway. But think of Matthew chapter 16. I've given you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Think of church discipline. Matthew 18. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Think of John chapter 20, where Jesus breathes on the Holy Spirit and he says to them, whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. Because God is working through his church. And so we would, if we had membership, we would never add someone to the list that said, you know, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, but I want to join this church. We would say no. But just because someone says they do, we don't know. Just because someone's baptized, we don't know. But they do get joined to the church. And when you're joined to the church, you're joined to the body of Christ. And in the Old Testament, if you were a member of the Abrahamic covenant, all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were yours. If you were part of the Mosaic covenant, all the promises, not to mention the blessings and cursings, they were yours. When you join a church and you unite to the new covenant, all the promises of the new covenant are yours. But they're not unconditional. You must overcome. Of course, the work is all Christ. And the one that's written in his book, if I can use that terminology, from the foundation of the world, he'll make sure he overcomes. But everyone who joins a church will not necessarily overcome. It would be an indication that as far as humans are concerned, we think you have faith in Christ. And then, when someone is removed from the church, like in church discipline, I think their name's blotted out. Now, that adds lots of questions, but I think that's the point. They're taken off the registry. Unless they repent. It's serious stuff. Okay, so when it comes to church discipline, no, we don't. We do the best we can. So when it comes to church discipline, when someone's been disciplined by McKinney Bible Church and they're going to repent, there's one place to repent. It's at McKinney Bible Church. That's where the offense took place. That's who's been offended. That's what they're severed from. That's where they come. Now, does it mean that they'll be, quote unquote, a member of McKinney Bible Church after that point? The answer is not necessarily. So what if we discipline somebody and they live in Boston? They're not going to move back to Texas. But if they're going to repent, they're going to have to communicate that to MBC, and we're going to have to talk to them. And when they're repented and forgiven, then they'll be a part of a church in Boston. But repentance, you see, somehow we have the idea that we can repent and not be friendly. So if I'm pushed out of this assembly because of my sin, and I still live in the area and I repent, then I'm wanting repentance is I want fellowship again. That's part of what repentance is. I wouldn't want to go somewhere else. If I'm repentant, I'd want to come here. Enjoy the love and forgiveness of everyone and be in fellowship and see my name on the church registry. If I could see it, that is. So I know some of this is confusing. We're not trying to brush away the idea that names are written from the foundation of the world and unconditional election and the perseverance of the saints. What my concern is not to minimize the other texts with facile answers that don't really answer the issues, but it just makes us feel better because, okay, I can't lose my salvation. When in fact, when I'm reading the text, it's saying something to me. And when I trust Christ and it says something to me and I'm convicted, I say, you know, I need to take care of that and I'm going to keep on trusting Christ. I hope it helps. If you have more thoughts, if you have more insight, we want to hear. If you have more concerns, we want to hear. If you're mad, we want to hear.
Not tonight, though. It is almost 9:15. Thank you for coming. I appreciate your patience, and I hope this was helpful. And if you do have more questions on the same topic, like Craig said, let us know. We'll do it again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know everything. And if it wasn't such a serious matter, you might be smiling at us, struggling to figure it all out. And yet, Lord, your word is clear in that we need to trust Jesus Christ, period. Thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit and that, as your word says, your commandments are not burdensome. Because under the new covenant, as you give us the Holy Spirit, you give us the power to to do right, that you give us the, you cause us to walk in your statutes. So, Father, thank you. Give us a good evening, and do help us to keep our eyes on you. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.